I have been working really hard this last week to be as happy as possible, and that might sound a little bit shallow, but my pursuit of happiness has been aggressive. And as Christians, I think we have given happiness a bad rap. And maybe that's because of the way that the world has capitalized on our desire for happiness and our quest for happiness and tried to sell us everything under the sun, saying it will make us happy. And we've kind of made the mistake. Have you ever heard that happiness is a shallow concept, but joy, that's really the deep biblical thing to have? Has anybody ever told you God wants you to be holy, not happy? I may have even said that to my kids at some point. But we've been finding out that actually the quest for happiness is a godly thing. And if you look in the Bible for happiness, admittedly, in those terms, we don't have a whole lot of scripture about happiness. But guess what? I found an amazing verse that says we should be happy. And this is in Isaiah chapter 52. And actually, part of it is very familiar. It's quoted in the New Testament about spreading the gospel. And it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says, Zion, your God reigns." This is the type of happiness that we are pursuing this morning. And Mark introduced us to this true happiness, this biblical happiness, last week, and he called it the paradoxical pursuit of happiness. And we've seen this paradoxical pursuit in Jesus' description of happiness on the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is presenting this biblical happiness, this biblical pursuit and quest for happiness, he's talking right along the same lines of Isaiah. And you can see where happiness comes in the context of peace. It comes in the context of being reconciled to God, of salvation, and it comes in the context of the reign of God, living as God's people under God's rule. Does that sound familiar with what Jesus has been teaching about being part of the kingdom and being happy kingdom citizens? This is where we are going to mine the depths of happiness again today. We're going to be looking at the second part of this paradoxical pursuit of true happiness in Matthew chapter 5. And if you have a Bible, open back up to Matthew chapter 5. And we see Jesus as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, which is going to run for a number of chapters. We see him ministering to this great crowd. And we remember that this great crowd was introduced to us actually at the end of chapter 4. And this great crowd were these people that were coming from all over the place because they had heard about Jesus's power to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And they were flocking from every direction to Galilee. And they were bringing their sick, their bringing the paralyzed, the diseased, those that were demon oppressed, and they were bringing them to Jesus to be healed. So we've got this crowd of people, and this crowd of people that I would describe them as the sick, the poor, the thirsty, and the sad. And this is the crowd that then Jesus turns around and he begins to teach. This sad, lowly crowd, and he turns around with the most paradoxical teaching, and he teaches them how to be happy. You would think with this group, if you would ask them the question, how can I be happy? What would it look like to be blessed and happy? They would say, happy are the healthy. Happy are the rich. Happy are the powerful. But Jesus turns happiness upside down as he teaches these beatitudes. He tells them, no, actually, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This was very good news for this lowly crowd because they were coming in seek of relief, in seek of happiness, in seek of help from Jesus. And he gives them the encouraging message that there is true happiness to be had. And it's not connected and rooted to them being healed from their diseases or alleviating their poverty. He uses these descriptions of this lowliness, but then he brings it to a deeper level. He says, I'm not coming to alleviate your poverty. I'm telling you, you can be happy when you're poor in spirit. I'm not coming just to feed you and alleviate your hunger. You can actually be happy when you hunger and thirst, but when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus taught them about the joy that comes by having a heart that is tuned towards God and devoted to God. And I would summarize these first Beatitudes that Mark walked us through last week with a heart that feels your need for God, is broken over sin, and longs for God's will. He said this is actually the starting place of true happiness. It sounds a little counterintuitive, feeling needy and brokenhearted and longing. But actually, that is the heart from which the true joy and the true happiness of Christ come. We called this last week the attitudes that bring true happiness. Now, the world tells us that the attitudes that bring happiness are completely different than this lowly description from Jesus. The world would tell us that the attitudes that bring happiness are if you're proud, if you're strong, and if you're self-reliant. This would be the attitudes that will result in your personal happiness. Jesus turns it upside down, and he tells us that actually neediness and brokenness are the attitudes that lead to happiness. Now, out of these attitudes then flow actions, habits, and a lifestyle. Paul the proud here would say that the actions and habits and lifestyles that result in happiness are climbing the ladder, getting the most toys, and then retiring in style. Does that sound like a very common worldly path to happiness? But Jesus turns it upside down again, and he gives us a series of actions or lifestyles, or we're going to call them habits this morning, that actually lead to true happiness. And this is what we're going to get from Jesus this morning: four upside down or twisted habits of the truly happy. Four things that don't make sense to the world, but these are habits that result in true happiness. These come to us in verses 7 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And let's read these four twisted habits of the truly happy. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." These are these four twisted habits of the truly happy. And as we're walking through these, we're going to see with these four habits that there's a pattern that Jesus uses to present them to us. He tells us about the habit, like being merciful, and then adds on to that the reward for that action, for living that way, and he says that reward is what's supposed to make you happy. That's why you're blessed. With the first one, the habit is being merciful, and the reward is getting mercy from God, and because of that, we can be happy. The second thing that we'll notice as we go through, and it's most obvious in the statement about peacemakers, that they shall be called the sons of God. Each of these beatitudes connects us, or connects the one who's blessed or happy with God. There's a statement of identification with God, And also, we'll see as we go, imitation of God, because all of these habits are something God does as well. God is merciful. God is a peacemaker, et cetera. So we see that this pattern, the habit and reward, and that's how we're going to walk through these four Beatitudes, and then this identification with Christ. So I'm going to propose this morning that as a group of Beatitudes, the main point is this, that true happiness is found when we live as children of God, reflecting His heart and imitating His character. And in your bulletin, you have an outline, and the outline has some blanks, and this is the first set. And the main point of all of these, where all of these four habits of the truly happy come together, is as we live as God's children and reflect His heart and character, this is where true happiness is to be found. So let's look at these twisted habits of the truly happy one at a time. The first one is, he says, blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, when I talk about mercy, I often will contrast or compare mercy with grace. And there's a legitimate contrast here, or comparison, that grace is giving someone a good thing that they didn't earn or they don't deserve. That's grace, giving a good gift. Mercy, on the other hand, is withholding the bad thing that someone does deserve. We receive both of those things from God, right? He withholds punishing us for our sins, and He gives us acceptance, eternal life, the righteousness of Christ, rewards in heaven forever. So we receive both grace and mercy in the gospel. But as I looked at the mercy of this passage and the mercy that we are called by Christ to display to others, it actually became fuller than just this concept of withholding punishment or withholding the bad thing that they have earned. And I want to offer this as the flavor of the mercy that He's telling us to have if we want to be happy, to be merciful. And this mercy is drawing near to hurting people to understand and to lift them up. Drawing near to hurting people to understand them and to lift them up. And the reason I offer this fuller and maybe a more compassionate description of mercy is because the only other time someone is called merciful, like He's telling us here, Jesus is telling us here to be, the only other person that's called merciful is actually Jesus Himself in the description of Jesus and His relationship to us as our high priest, as He's described in Hebrews chapter 2. And you can see this flavor of mercy in the description of Christ, the merciful one, Him drawing near to us, the hurting people, to understand us and to lift us up. And Jesus is described this way, surely it is not angels that He, Jesus, helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see this flavor of mercy drawing near to understand and then to lift up? That's why Jesus is described a little bit later when the writer of Hebrews circles back to that same topic, that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. He says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive that mercy and grace in our time of need. This is the merciful example of Jesus Christ. This is what he's calling us to do if we're going to live a happy life, is to draw near to the people around us, especially the hurting people around us, to understand them and to lift them up. This connects directly back to what Mark taught us about being poor in spirit. And this is really the activity that flows out of the heart that understands our own spiritual poverty. And the more that we understand our own spiritual poverty, the more mercy we're going to be offering to other sinners who are in the same boat. And when the Bible talks about extending mercy to others, this is often the common theme, the reality that we are all in the same boat. And whether it's talking about extending mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or it's talking about extending mercy to the broken of the world, this reality that we are all in need of mercy ourselves, we're all in the same boat, is core to this encouragement to show it to others. Now, part of being crammed in the same boat is often stepping on each other's toes, every once in a while getting an elbow in the mouth, and hurting one another. And that's where that aspect of mercy of not giving someone the bad thing they deserve comes in. And this is actually a big part of living merciful and understanding that we're in the same boat with other sinners. And this is where mercy almost becomes a synonym with forgiveness. And many of the passages about mercy are talking directly about forgiveness. So a big way that you and I extend mercy to our brothers and sisters, and extend mercy to even broken unbelievers who step on our toes, is by forgiveness. And Jesus explains the connection between mercy and forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll get there eventually. But I just wanted to remind you of this story where Jesus is having this discussion about forgiveness with his disciples. And Peter asks Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus tells him to forgive your brother 77 times, or 7 times, 77, a lot of times, over and over. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable. And do you remember the parable that Jesus gives to motivate them to forgive their brother over and over? He tells the parable about the king who had a servant who owed him an unpayable debt, and he calls the servant in and he wants his money, but the servant can't pay him. And then the king, in his great mercy, forgives the servant his debt, and then the servant goes out, now debt-free, unburdened, and he goes out and he finds another servant that owes him a little bit of money, and he gets mad at him and shakes him down and demands that he pay his little debt back. And then remember, the other servants go to the king and say, hey, this servant that you forgave his debt now is shaking down and mistreating the other servant. And the king is not so happy with the situation. And Jesus lands the parable. He says, Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers from the heart. So here, this is a parable Jesus is telling about exercising mercy, showing mercy to our brothers and sisters, our fellow humans in the same boat. And he describes showing mercy as being delivered or exercised through forgiveness specifically. So this is really a big way that the New Testament encourages us to extend mercy to other people, and this is specifically through forgiveness. Now, there's a lot of other times where the New Testament talks about mercy where it's not particularly extending forgiveness. And we constantly see people coming up to Jesus and saying, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And they're not coming up particularly asking him to forgive their sins. They're coming up particularly asking Jesus for help and relief because they're in terrible situations. Maybe they're blind. Maybe they're crippled. Maybe they have a sick child. And they're coming up and saying, extend this help to me. Help me, Jesus. And this is another broader aspect of mercy that you and I are called to. And this is the type of mercy that John exhorts us to in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, if anyone has the world's goods, you've got stuff, you've got resources, and you see a brother in need, yet close your heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word or talk, not in word or talk only, but in deed and truth. And the deeds he's describing here is the deed of extending mercy, using our resources, using our stuff to help those who are in need. Whether there are brothers and sisters around us that are coming to us with a need, extending mercy by taking care of that need, or the broken of the world that we encounter and we see their needs, using our resources to simply help them. This is part of biblical mercy. So I want to offer this as the first way that Jesus is teaching us to be happy. And the first way is to be merciful, chase true happiness by being generous with forgiveness and with your stuff. If you want to be happy, be super generous, extending forgiveness and using your resources to help those who are hurting. Draw near to the hurting people to understand them and to lift them up. Extend this mercy. Now, this is the reason that Jesus says to be merciful is because it's going to make you happy. And you ask, okay, how can forgiving everybody and using my resources to help them, how is this going to make me happy? And Jesus says that you're going to get that back from God. There's a one-to-one relationship here. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's what we're going to get back from God as we live as merciful people, drawing near to hurting people to understand and lift them up. God himself is going to draw near to us to understand us and to lift us up. This mercy from God comes through as ongoing forgiveness and restoration, something that even as beloved children of God, we need it. We need his ongoing forgiveness and his ongoing restoration. God's mercy to us comes through as empowering grace, the ability, the encouragement from him to take the next step in difficult times in our life. This is the mercy that we're going to receive from God, and we're ultimately going to receive the mercy from God when we get ultimate relief from our own brokenness when we see him face to face. This is the promise. The joyful promise for those who have mercy is that we will receive mercy as well. The anti-beatitude is miserable are the bitter and cold-hearted, but blessed are the merciful. So be generous with yourself, be generous with forgiveness, and be happy. Rejoice, you will receive mercy as well. Let's look at the second twisted habit of the truly happy. Jesus says it like this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now this was a a challenging concept for me to grab onto initially. And pure in heart has a bunch of synonyms that share the idea. And I would offer this list of some synonyms with pure in heart. And it would be sincerity, authenticity, openness, honesty, transparency, and integrity. And this purity of heart is something that's expressed in a relationship with other people. This talks about our internal motivations for what we do and what we say in a relationship with other people, and it comes through with integrity. It comes through with saying what is true, acting authentic in front of other people as well. One commentator had a strong definition that encapsulates much of what I found, and he said that pure in heart is an openness and an honesty with no hidden motives or self-interest. This is in our relationship with one another. People, we can't see into one another's hearts, and someone who is pure in heart, in our interactions, we're open and honest, but also inside, we have no hidden motivations or self-interest. This is number two, to be pure-hearted, chase true happiness by living transparent and sincere. If you want to be happy, get rid of the hidden motives, interact openly and honestly, chase true happiness by living transparent and sincere. Now, the opposite would be acting like you care about others, but you're always working an angle or looking out for yourself. This would be the crooked one. Acting like you're looking out for others, but actually looking out for yourself. And I had a profound example of this in my life this last week, specifically 10 days ago. Is anybody else watching Beast Games? Come on, I want to see your hands. Come on, guys. Okay. All right, Beast Games, the second season, they're down to the top 10. And they're competing for $5 million, okay? And there's a series of games and challenges. This is the top 10 here. And they started with 200 people, and it's come down to these contestants. And through the process of these different games, the leader has emerged, and his name is Nick. And everybody in the group trusts him to be the leader and do what's best for the team. So they, going into the elimination round, they chose him as the team captain for everyone. And then the rest of the team, they got buried alive in coffins, okay? But Nick is the team captain. He did not get buried alive. And his job was he got to choose what order they'll get unburied. And when you get unburied, you get to go, and you get to go to the pile of $1 million. And you get to take as much as you want of the $1 million. And then the next person gets unburied, they get to take as much as they want. And before the game, everybody covenants, We'll take one tenth of it, right? We're going to do an even distribution. And so they knew what was coming. And Nick, as the team leader, while they're all buried, he got to go first. Okay, they had all elected him as the one guy in the room that they trust. And so Nick goes first, and he has the option: do what he said, right? Take a tenth of it. And it started getting a little complicated for Nick once he got to the pile of money. You know what he did? Took $250,000. Yeah, Nick betrayed the other nine people that had chosen him as the one person they trusted. And Nick took a quarter of the money. Now Nick is a great example of a hypocrite, the opposite of pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, but eliminated are the hypocrites. And guess what's happening in this current round? Nick's done. Nick is toast. Because the next round is getting voted out by popular opinion. How do you think it's going for Nick? Now, I don't want to get all worked up about Nick and about Beast Games and his impurity of heart, because it is just a game. But when Jesus addressed this level of hypocrisy, it was no game. It wasn't just some competition on TV. He addressed this level and type of hypocrisy in the people that were supposed to be the most trusted ones in town, the religious leaders of their day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then the outside may also be clean." What was he exhorting them to? He was exhorting them to this purity in heart. He saw that they were motivated, although they had a religious appearance, they appeared to be caring about other people, they were actually motivated by greed and self-indulgence. It says, no, it's time to clean the inside of the cup. Start with a pure heart and then work from there. Because miserable are the hypocrites, the fakes, and the traitors, but blessed are the pure in heart. This is what Jesus was dramatically changing as he established Christianity. This is what his goal was for his people. Paul passes it on to Timothy that this pure heart is where our faith comes from. He says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is our goal of how God wants us to live as Christians, that we have genuine love and it comes from a clean heart inside. Doesn't that look refreshing? I'm kind of thirsty up here. That really looks great and refreshing. That openness and honesty with no hidden motives or self-interest. And everybody loves someone that is pure in heart. If you're this kind of person, that you're open and honest without self-interest and hidden motives, you're going to be a sought-after friend, you're going to be a sought-after spouse, a sought-after employee, a sought-after leader. This is the kind of person that everybody wants to be around. And Jesus, as he talks about being pure in heart, he says you're also going to be a sought-after worshiper. Actually, this is the type of person that God wants to be around as well. And this is what should make you very happy. Yeah, people are going to love you, but also God wants to be around people that are pure in heart. And that's what Jesus says we should rejoice about, or why we should be happy. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the kind of person that God wants to be around face to face. And I do believe he's bringing, or Jesus is pulling from the psalm that talks about this purity of heart and seeing God face to face. And he asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? Who's going to be invited to be in God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, this is Jesus' encouragement to live as those who are pure in heart. And we're not only going to be blessed by other people and loved by other people, but also we're going to be invited to be in God's presence. Not because we're perfect, but God is going to honor that purity of heart and purity of motivations. And then he's going to give us what we need, what we desperately need. He says he will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's going to give us blessing, and he's going to give us that right standing by faith that we need to be in his presence. But he invites it because he loves the pure in heart. So be transparent, be sincere, be happy. God blesses the pure in heart. Let's look at the third twisted habit of truly happy people. This is being a peacemaker. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the third twisted habit of truly happy people. Be peacemakers. Chase true happiness by finding and fixing broken relationships. If you want to really be happy, don't go out trying to find the fanciest car. Go out and find some broken relationships and then fix them. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, the peacemaker is the man who lovingly labors to reconcile people that are in conflict and to restore people who have fallen. This is the blessed peacemaker. Now, when James talks about wisdom from above, I think he's grabbing this whole batch of Beatitudes and describing this as the way that you and I live according to God's wisdom. And he describes the opposite. He describes the next to start. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And then he describes the wisdom from above that we're getting from Jesus as well. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think we do have all of our Beatitudes from this morning in this description of wisdom from above. And he says that they are peaceable, and then he circles back, and he says if you live peaceable, if you live with resolving conflict in mind, helping people be unified, he says actually it's going to result in a harvest of righteousness, which is sown in peace by the peacemakers. And so he gives a picture of putting in the ground seeds of peacemaking, trying to be a peacemaker amongst your family, a peacemaker amongst your church, a peacemaker in your community. And then he says, actually, what's going to grow isn't just peace. It's going to be a whole harvest of all kinds of righteousness. And this is what God does through you as you seek to help to reconcile and help to restore others that are struggling with conflict. As you step in to bring peace, it's going to result in a lot of amazing things. There's very good things that happen when we help other people get along, when we help other people be restored to one another. The harvest of righteousness can include loving relationships being restored, healthy families, healthy churches, bringing people back into position of ministry usefulness, and renewed joy for everyone. Peacemaking is an amazing tool in the hand of God to bring great blessings to other people. This is actually exactly the way that God operates as well. That's where the wisdom from above comes from God himself. And God is the greatest example of a peacemaker. The whole story of redemption has that theme of reconciliation and restoration of peacemaking. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus fulfilling the plan of God to bring peace. And it's described as peace between people in conflict and peace between us and God as well. Jesus, in the cross, he facilitates horizontal peace and vertical peace in one foul swoop. He reconciles us to God. He removes the conflict that's between us as individuals and God. The conflict is caused by us, right? It's caused by our sin. And Jesus removes the conflict between us and God. He restores us to God by taking the full penalty for our sins when he dies on the cross. He raises from the dead. And what he raises with is a declaration of peace, that our debt is paid in full and our relationship with the Father is restored. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker between man and God. All of us who would put our faith in him are brought into a peaceful relationship with God. But it also talks about in Ephesians 2, in the same paragraph, that Jesus not only brought us peace between humans and God, but he also brings us into peace with one another. And there, the two groups that are being brought into a peaceful relationship are the Jews and the Gentiles, and him bringing us into one new family. So Jesus is the ultimate reconciler. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He made peace between us and God, but then he also worked hard. He died to create peace between us, so that we can live in unity as his people. He's the ultimate example, and as we follow in his footsteps as peacemakers, part of that is helping bring peace between other people and God. And we do that by sharing the message of Jesus' work on the cross, by showing them the way they can be forgiven of their sins and have a peaceful relationship with God by sharing the gospel. But then we also work hard as peacemakers to reconcile people to people, to fix relationships. And that takes sharing our lives and sharing our time. And I know that there are some people that have that you would be characterized as a peacemaker, that you're willing, when you see people in conflict, to step in and work restoration and work to resolve that conflict. And I can tell you one thing that you spent in order to accomplish that was a whole bunch of time and energy. This is the sacrifice of the peacemaker, the sacrifice of your emotional energy, your time. But as you do it, you actually reflect the heart of God and the priorities of God as a peacemaker and a reconciler. This is the awesome way that that Ephesians 2 passage begins and ends. It begins saying that we were all without hope and without God in the world. But the result of this peace-making effort of Jesus, now we are members of the household of God. Isn't that an amazing transformation that Jesus worked, taking us from hopelessness to being home as part of God's family? This is the power of peacemaking. And that's exactly what he offers to us. That as we live in a way that reflects our Father, he's going to use us to restore and to reconcile. And when people see us, we're going to be known as sons and daughters of the living God, the God of peace. So as we work hard to reconcile and restore, we're going to reflect God's character and priorities. We're going to grow in Christ's likeness. He's going to use it to deepen our fellowship with him, to attune us to the Spirit's leading. And one thing that should make us very happy, as we seek to be peacemakers, we're going to be recognized clearly as children of God. So be happy. Be peacemakers just like our Father. Now, you would think that a person who is merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker would receive the Man of the Year award, right? Everybody loves somebody that's merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. But unfortunately, the original recipient of the Man of the Year award, Jesus Christ himself, who was the ultimate merciful, pure in heart, and peacemaking man, tells us that it actually doesn't always go well. He actually says, if the world hates you, hey, know that it hated me before it hated you. He was the perfect man, the most merciful, pure, and peaceful man, and the world hated him. And this is why Jesus introduces the final twisted habit of the truly happy, is because there's a reality that if you're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, you are going to be persecuted. And Jesus includes this as the last beatitude: blessed are the persecuted. Paul tells Timothy, indeed, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the fourth twisted habit of truly happy people: being persecuted. This is a strange one. But as we walk through it, we'll see it is 100% true. Blessed are the persecuted, for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this brings us back to what Mark taught us about thirst, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And when he described this righteousness that those who seek the kingdom thirst for, he said that this is a pattern of life that is conformed to God's will and to God's word. And this, Jesus warns us, if we're committed to God's will and God's word, it's actually going to go poorly for us in the world. And that's because it's a sign, it's a clear sign to the world that's against God, this craving to obey God's word, this craving and commitment to righteousness are confirmation that we ain't from around here. We're not part of the system. Actually, we are from another world. Our allegiance is to another king. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This craving for righteousness, or this hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then this commitment to live according to righteousness, no matter the cost, this is going to be a clear sign, and we're actually going to not get any awards. We're actually going to get hate in response. He says they're going to hate you. They hate you. They're going to hate you, but you are blessed. Blessed are the persecuted. This is the last set of blanks on your outline. Be persecuted. Chase true happiness by upsetting the darkness and standing with the despised. Chase true happiness by upsetting the darkness and standing with the despised. Now, this one is doubly paradoxical. This blessed when being blessed when you're persecuted. And because of that, Jesus explains it a little bit more, and he gives additional descriptions of the rewards and why you should be happy about being persecuted. He gives it a few verses here. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he expands, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, when I originally read this, I thought of persecution as getting beat up, maybe getting killed, a very unique, distinct level of a physical attack. That was the idea of persecution. But actually, the word that he used to describe persecution is more like being hunted and harassed. That's built into this this idea of persecution, and it's to follow or to press hard after, to pursue with eagerness, to prosecute, to persecute, to pursue with the repeated acts of enmity. So you can see that persecution is not just getting beat up one time for your faith. This is an ongoing harassment for your commitment to Christ and your commitment to living His way. This is people coming after you repeatedly, hounding you, harassing you. The idea of being harassed or heckled or trolled for your faith because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I had a pastor, my very first pastor. His name was Dave. And Dave, he was never beat up for his faith, but he was actually quite a persecuted man and a harassed man. And you know why he was harassed? Is because he decided to plant a church out of a mega church, plant a little church. And a church that met in a cafeteria so he resigned from his position at a mega church and planted a little church. And at some point, the mega church decided, no, we want you to come back on our staff. And he said no. And because he said no, for the rest of his ministry, he was harassed and talked bad about. I was part of his church for a decade, and all I heard was bad stuff about Dave. And he was the most faithful and compassionate pastor I have ever had. He's the one that he baptized me. He groomed Melissa and I, and their little church sent us out to the mission field. He still to this day, he and his wife are training pastors overseas and helping with human trafficking issues. Dave and his wife Kim, they're both amazing people, but harassed and heckled for three decades so far. When I had a little trouble with some people not liking me very much, I called Dave and we talked, and he kind of laughed. He said, "Welcome to the club." He said, and he reminded me of this verse: "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Actually, it's not a great thing when everybody likes you, because blessed are the persecuted. That's what Jesus experienced in his life. Think of the things they said to Jesus as they followed him around, hounding him and harassing him. They said, he is a demon. He's insane. Oh, why listen to this guy? They said, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They said, we're not born of sexual immorality. They were even talking trash about his mom. We have one Father, even God. And they harassed him all the way to the cross, bringing false accusations against him. They got him falsely arrested. They got him falsely murdered. And they couldn't even keep their mouths shut from harassing him as he's dying on the cross. Now, Jesus warns that if you're going to follow in his footsteps, you're going to be reviled. And this is the idea of being discredited, mocked, and undermined. He talks about, he says, they're going to utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. And this is stuff like slander, false accusations, and gossip. This is what Jesus offers for those who follow in his amazing footsteps. And when these things are happening, it's kind of hard to maintain an attitude of blessedness or happiness. These things don't sound terribly enjoyable, but that's what Jesus said, gives this one a little extra attention. He said, "Blessed are you, rejoice and be glad." He says to rejoice and be glad because yours is the kingdom. It is a clear indication that you're on the right side, that you're following the right path and following in the footsteps of our persecuted Savior. So he says, rejoice, because your suffering is confirmation of your faithfulness. He says, rejoice and be glad, because while they're chasing you, your reward is piling up in heaven. He says, great is your reward in heaven. And to rejoice and be glad because your suffering and your persecution for righteousness in Christ puts you into an elite legacy. He said, they did the same thing to me. They did the same thing to all the faithful prophets of the past. Miserable are the sellouts, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake.